We have been in the Gospel of John looking at the life and words of Jesus, how we might apply them to ourselves, how we might live like Christ and reflect his ways to those that are around us to grow up into a more mature believer. Jesus tells us to be ye perfect, or the words tells us to be holy as he is holy. So part of our discipleship and growing up as believers, what is should be natural for those that are in Christ, those that are spiritual, is to grow up, mature, to become more like Christ. We set aside the things of the world, we embrace the things of the Spirit, the supernatural, and that's what it is to be like Christ. And so we've been going through John trying to glean how we can look like Christ, how we can live like Christ, and be like him. Hopefully these are not just words that we write down. This series is supposed to be a series of application. How do we practically put into motion the example that Jesus set before us? So, John chapter 9. Let's start in verse 1. As he passed by, that being Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, it is, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. First off this morning, I want to address this issue of responsibility. The ignorant says, this man is suffering. It must be karma. God is mad at him. The philosopher might add, but his parents have suffered the most in raising him. Have you considered that they could be the ones to blame? The reverend would correct them and say, well, he is just the way that God made him. Everyone just needs to accept him as he is. Well, the Pentecostal interrupts. The ailment is a work of a devil. We should perform an exorcism. Who is right? Well, according to Jesus, nobody. This man that was born blind is not at fault, nor are his parents to blame. The devil isn't behind it, but neither is the disabled man meant to stay in that condition. See, Jesus corrected the disciples by saying simply that this man was born this way, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The thing that I want to focus on this morning is that we humans have a fallen tendency to point fingers. Who's at fault here? Who did it? Is it his fault? Is it his parents' fault? Genesis chapter 3. Adam, what happened? Adam says to God, that woman you gave me, she did it. She gave me that fruit. We get a kick out of Adam throwing Eve under the bus, don't we? Louis does. I'll pick on Louis. But don't miss that not only did Adam throw Eve under the bus, he blamed God in the same sentence. This woman you gave. Not only is it Eve's fault, it's your fault, God. You gave her to me. You knew good and well what she was going to do. Oh, Adam. Well, God lets him off the hook. He turns to Eve in his investigation. Eve, is that true? That snake! It's the serpent's fault! Well, God never asked the serpent who was to blame. He was a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44, as we read last week. But here's my point. Since the time that sin entered into the world, humans have displayed their natural proclivity to blame rather than to accept responsibility. And I'm not talking about the responsibility of ailments, of blind. I want to talk about something much more general than that. We're going to come back to healing in a moment. But what I want to speak about, what is this selfish, immature, and awful, sinful art of the blame game? Now, Gen Z, as they are so affectionately referred to, don't worry, I got this, Lauren. They have a reputation about their worldview of being sort of out of touch and yet self-absorbed at the same time. Here's the sort of, if you could encapsulate it. Everything is somebody's fault, and I'm going to try to find a way to capitalize on it. That's the stereotype. I can't get a job. Let's rob the rich. Slavery was evil. The government owes me money. Let's have sex and worry about the baby later. Crime is skyrocketing. Let's get rid of the police. It's trendy, right? We blame people. A whole generation of people that want to blame people, Israel, Donald Trump, the economy, our ancestors, the police, the government, etc. Now, if this is too political for you and I offended you, I'm sorry. You Gen Zers, I'm sorry just for breathing your oxygen. Totally my fault. See, isn't it fun to complain and blame, point fingers? It's amazing how much we get accomplished by those that are gluing themselves to the roads, silencing the opinions of disagreement. Now, yes, I'm picking on an entire generation of people without giving them a chance to defend themselves, but that is because we all are no different. We often look at this younger generation and say, all they do is complain. When in reality, we are all guilty of the same. See, some of the economic and moral hardships that young people face in the years ahead have genuine value and concern behind them. Though many solutions of young people are misguided, we should not think ourselves so different than the generation before us. The generation that raised you all, many of us, in church, and yet we took out prayer in the Ten Commandments, and look at the degradation of society. We should not be so quick to judge, because if we were honest with ourselves, I believe we are all just as guilty of pointing fingers or blaming others for how things are turning out. For example, consider how easy it is to blame Gen Z. Or the university professors for indoctrinating them. Or perhaps the media for pushing propaganda. Or the president for the way the economy is. I want to say this. I don't really genuinely love to get political, but I will say this. Whether Donald Trump or Joe Biden is in office, the economy is not entirely the president's fault, both good or bad. There is a lot bigger things going on beyond it. So if you president you voted for and love is in the office and the economy's doing really good and you say, woo, look at our awesome president, guess what? The same president, when he's in the office and the economy's doing bad, is also that president's fault. We can't have it both ways. We've got to stop looking to point blame and take credit where things are not taken credit for. The Congress, blaming the Congress on the deficit. We like to just point blame and say, you know what, I understand Congress is behind a lot of the decisions that are made financially, but we need to stop pointing fingers. Let me ask you, a believer. How often do you pray for your president? Your governor? Your representatives? Your elected officials? How about the university professors? Elementary teachers? Paul says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of some people. All. The context in that passage is about authority. Let me read the rest of it. For all men, for kings and those that are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil, this is New American Standard, tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The context here is that we as believers ought to be praying for every institution in person and in any position of authority or training, teaching. I'm going to extend it to all teachers and professors. We ought to be praying for them so that we as Christians can lead a godly and quiet and peaceful life. So when we look around the world and we say, oh, look at all the chaos, look at all the destruction, look at all the wickedness, look at all the evil, guess where the buck stops? With the church. Oh, it's easy to blame others, to rail about the seven woes of modern society. The reality is that most of us are more proficient at sitting back and complaining about the spiritual problems than we are actively engaging in them. How often do you bind up the talking heads behind the media? The people that are distributing lies and propaganda. Oh, but it's fun to get on Facebook and off we go. Oh, just see what so-and-so said today. Oh, our government's so evil. Look what it is. All the three-lettered branches of the government. Look at the decay. How much have you been praying for them? Praying that God would put into position godly men and women to turn this nation back around. If my people who are humbled, called by my name, pray and seek my face, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. There's a condition to that promise. Before we go all full keyboard warrior on an entire generation, look to yourself and consider the instruction which the Apostle Paul left for us. Pray, pray, pray to bring back peace and tranquility and quiet. It doesn't matter who's in office. It doesn't matter if there's the letter D next to their name or an R or an I. We have the responsibility as believers to be praying for those that are in authority over you and your children and your grandchildren and the next generation after that. I dare say that what we are facing today in this nation could be boiled down to the church's complacency. The result of the church's lack of effort and obedience to the scriptures and the word. I don't know if I'm making sense, but wasn't Jesus given all authority by the Father? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, go. Jesus is right now in a position of full authority and power at the right hand of the Father. And he's over every spiritual being in the universe. Now, I'm going to emphasize this. This is my emphasis. In heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to him. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul adds this. Far above rule... Jesus isn't barely getting by. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, what Paul is describing in here is different tiers and levels of demonic forces. He's covering all his bases. Jesus is right now far above all of it, anything you can imagine, in that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, any power that might rise up in the future, anything that you can even name or call or think of or create in your mind, Jesus is not just barely above it, he's far above it, far above all those things. But the scripture also tells us that God made Christ as head over the church. The next verse, Ephesians 1:22. Now, what does that mean for us? Let's pretend you are a manager at a big manufacturing company. We're the leading producer of what? Give me something. Shoes and batteries. Okay, we'll do both. We make battery-powered shoes, okay? I don't know what they do, but someone smarter than me started that company. I don't know what they do. Sounds explosive, but guarantee you TSA is not going to like that invention. Guaranteed. All right, an unruly employee is doing something that is unsafe. And so you correct him, you make a report, and he goes about his business. But when the plant manager goes over the incident report, he tells you to fire the employee. What do you do? Do you fire him or not? Of course you fire him. You fire the employee for creating an unsafe working environment. You obey the plant manager's instructions, right? Why? Because he is in a position of authority. And where do you get your authority to fire that unsafe and unruly employee from? From the plant manager. And where does the plant manager get his authority from? The CEO or board of directors. God made Christ the head of the church. The church, we are the managers of the world that we live in. We have the responsibility and the obligation to our manager, Christ Jesus, the head of the church, to bind up the things that are not allowed in the manufacturing plant and to loose the things that are. And if you're not doing that, then you're disobeying the manager. God has given Jesus authority over all things, and he's put him in charge of, as head of a church. And the authority of Christ has been extended to us. Luke 10:19, anyone know what it says? He has given me authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. Oh, but Pastor, that's just to the 12 disciples, right? That was just for the back then times. No, in fact, if you read the context, it was Jesus sending out the 70. It's not just some special thing, the close group of people around Jesus. He was saying to the 70 people, I'm going to send you all out as my disciples, as my followers, and by extension to all of us, I think it's fair, to walk with all authority to trample on any spirit, anything that raises its head up against you. You have all authority over them to trample them for my kingdom. What is Jesus doing right now? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father till his enemies become a footstool. The picture here is stepping on the head of the serpent, putting the enemies of Christ Jesus under his feet for him, because we work for him. So we work underneath Jesus' authority to bring these principalities and powers under his feet. How are they going to come under his feet? Through the church, through activity, and through prayer. Now I'm just going to back up from and review something from a few years ago in our Ephesians series, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. I'm going to read this verse from the Amplified. This is from the Amplified Classic translation. Ephesians 3:10 says, "The purpose is that through the church," everyone say the church, "through the church, the complicated, many-sided wisdom of God, in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects, might now be made known to the angelic rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere." Through whom? Through the church. "The complicated, many-sided wisdom of God in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects might be made known to the angelic rulers," that's Satan and all his demons, "and any spirit and God and false thing that rises up against Christ, might be made known to them. Our job through the church, our job, the church, that's you and I, is to declare and make known the mystery of Christ and God the Father in all of his wisdom to the principalities and powers around us. There's an ongoing war in the heavenly realm. And it's been going on even before the world began. One day, Satan and the demons will get what they have coming for them. They're not going to be saved, none of them. Heaven wasn't created for them. Hell was created for them. Hell wasn't even created for us. Hell was created for the angels, the fallen angels. Now, we are going to get the same punishment as them if we don't call upon Christ Jesus. But hell was not created for us. The eternal separation was for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus says. So bear in mind that God, he could have absolutely just snapped Lucifer out of existence long ago. Done. How much power and authority does he have? A little bit? Or all? He's got all the Infinity Stones, right? He's not even struggling one bit. He can do what he wants. But God's justice demands a worthy punishment, not just simple annihilation. He could have taken Satan completely out. But his justice, catch this, his justice demands that there be a worthy punishment for the crime. Removing Satan off of the face of the universe it's not good enough. The punishment wouldn't fit the crime. And rather, what he's going to give him is eternal separation. You want to be like me? You won't even get to be in my presence, and you will suffer for eternity in that way. But the other side of this equation is that there's an equally important purpose for the bride of Christ. That's the church. To proclaim this wisdom and justice of God to the devil and his fallen angels. Paul actually talks about this. He talks about us judging angels. Do you realize that we have a responsibility and the angels have a responsibility to us in some weird spiritual way? There's a day coming when we're actually going to, with Christ, rule and judge over the angels about their deeds. He's going to use the church, not because of anything good that we've done, but because of our standing in Christ. Try to stay with me here. I know I'm moving fast through some deep stuff. Who did God declare would crush the head of the snake in the garden? Seed of the woman. That is Jesus Christ. But let's not miss the type and shadow that is found here. Jesus has crushed partially. He has taken back the power and authority that Satan had. He's taken back the keys of death and Hades. But he is sitting in heaven and waiting until his enemies are all a footstool underneath him, which is our responsibility, the church. We are to be taking up this mantle and actually doing it for him. So if Adam is a type and shadow of Christ Jesus, Eve would be a type and shadow of who? The church. The first Adam was the Adam who sinned. I want to make sure you're getting this. Jesus comes along and Paul describes him, and the apostles and the scripture talks about him as being the last Adam. Jesus Christ is the last Adam, that through him many would be saved. Through one man, all sinned, but through the last Adam, all lived. Jesus is a type and shadow, or Adam was a type and shadow of Jesus. I want you to hang with this idea and just imagine yourself and put yourself in the position of Eve being the church. Adam was made in the image of God. But it was not good for him to be alone. Jesus, as we understand him, is the flesh version, the bodily version of God. When Scripture talks about you being made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, What is happening here is Jesus, who already existed, God is saying, I'm going to extend the same image and projection of myself, of Jesus, by creating humans in the likeness of me. In other words, Jesus, who existed from all time before we were ever created, the human side of him, if you will, was alone and by himself. God created, and he's setting up this beautiful world to live in, and he creates Adam, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. He says, oh, all of creation is good, but it wasn't very good yet for Adam, was it? Because he was alone. So God says, I'm going to actually take a substance from Adam, and I'm going to create a partner for him. My son, who's alone right now, Jesus, who's without a bride, I want him to have a bride. There's a spiritual metaphor here. So God, foreseeing everything from the beginning of time, creates a church, a bride for his son, that we might be wed and married together in due time. It's a beautiful picture of what's happening and the redemption that is going to happen. That he created us to be like him. He created us to be a companion for his son. That's what the bride of Christ, the church, is. I encourage you to look it up, to study it, if you're confused or behind on this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 will get you started there. Church, Jesus is coming back to retrieve his betrothed for a wedding. Why do I use the word betrothed? Because that's the word that the Bible uses to describe our relationship. It's a much better word than engaged. We in the Western world, in our culture, we think of engagement as just a period of time where you pledge yourself, the girl gets a ring, and we wait until the wedding, right? It's long enough to plan the wedding, and that's what it is, generally. Betrothal is much deeper than that. The Jews call it kedushin. It means sanctified. How many of you have been sanctified in Christ right now? Do you know that right now, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, we are betrothed to Christ? We have been sanctified in him. Our standing has already been sanctified. You say, oh, I'm not married to Christ yet. That's formalities. You haven't had your wedding yet. But in Jewish culture, which Scripture was formed and written from, a betrothal was marriage. The marriage was not consummated until the wedding night or after the wedding. In other words, our spiritual consummation has not happened yet. But we are right now, the church, is married with Christ. We are betrothed to him. Do you know what happened during the betrothal period in Jewish culture? The man would go back home to the father and mother to prepare a place. He who has ears to hear. To prepare a place for her. Where is Jesus right now? I go to prepare a place for you. You are married to Christ Jesus. You haven't consummated. We're going to have a great wedding feast in heaven. And there's going to be this spiritual unification, which is going to completely glorify us. And we're going to take on different aspects of God than we can experience right now. We can't because of our sinful bodies, but he's going to give us a glorified new body. Amen? Amen. You haven't missed your wedding day, but he's coming soon to get you for it. I hope you're saving yourself for him and you're not defiling yourself with another lover. I'm getting carried away. All of that was just to make the point that we, the church, are the wife of Christ, the Eve to the last Adam, God's own son. Now, Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 10 says, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. That word church in Greek is ekklesia or ecclesia. The manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known through the ecclesia. That's where the seat of power is. It's an assembly where people convened at the public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating at the gate of the city. That's where an ecclesia happened, an assembly. That's where decisions were made. Anytime you gather together, God promises to be there. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name. It's not just two or three Christians get together, but when you're gathered for express purpose under the name of Christ to do business, that is church. There's lots of Christians that get together all the time that aren't having church. All sorts of things happening that shouldn't be happening, probably. But when two or three get together for church, that's to make decisions in the kingdom of heaven, make decisions on earth that have already happened in the kingdom of heaven, rather. That is church. That's ecclesia. That we would make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The purpose of church is to reveal the mystery of the will of God to the rulers in the heavenly places. We have got to stop complaining about everything around us and rather put ourselves into the spiritual battle that is going on. The church has all of the authority in Christ Jesus. It's going on around you. The battle's going on around you. And anytime we get together for prayer, for fasting, for fellowship, for study, for giving glory, for worshiping and giving praise to Him, guess what's happening? That's called church. And we have all authority of Christ that comes upon us when we do so. How many of you know, I'm just going to say parentheses, in a healthy household where there's a constructive marriage of father and mother, that's two people. Do you all know that you can have church at home? Fathers, husbands, you have the responsibility to have church with your family. To bind up the things that shall have already been bound and to loose the things that will have already been loosed over your household, your property, and your family. Oh, but what am I going to do? The devil's coming for my child. Have church. Your children don't have to come to your church service for you to accomplish things in the spiritual realm. You can invite them. That's great. Have church without them. The promise is two or three. Amen? We have all the authority to affect change, and yet most of us sit by idly watching the world burn. This is fine. We sip our tea. Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The gates of Hades, not hell, technically Hades, cannot overpower the ecclesia. There is no power of Satan over an assembly of two or three. A lot of Christians like to do things on their own. I'm not going to say that the devil has power over you if you're by yourself, but I'm going to say that you are a lot less likely to get into trouble when two or three of you agree in the name of Jesus. What's the next verse of Matthew 16:19? Whatever you loose on earth, I've already referenced it a couple times, shall have been loosed in heaven. It's the verb there, it's a really peculiar translation in our English. It's in the future middle indicative voice in Greek, third person singular. All of that, I'm going to explain what that means. It corresponds to the English future and at the same time indicates that the contemplated or certain occurrence of an event which has not yet occurred. So there's a future component to it, but it also denotes that the subject is both an agent of action and somehow concerned with that action. It's a simple statement of fact. This is where we get into it and we don't have an English equivalent. It's a statement of fact, yet it's something that's happening in the future. It's already happened the way that it was written, Jesus said it, but it's going to still happen. That's where we get some confusion with what it means to be saved. it's a statement of fact, it's an ongoing fact, and it's going to happen in the future, because Greek has this beautiful tense called the future indicative or imperfect. It says, so whatever you loose on earth, whatever you release, bring the kingdom of heaven, shall have already been done in the spiritual realm. It's already accomplished in heaven. Whatever you bind up on earth has already been bound on earth. God, with his foreknowledge, foreseeing the things that you are going to pray over, has already bound up the things that you're binding in the current time. God, through his foreknowledge, has already bound up the things that you're actively binding up on earth. God, through his foreknowledge, has already loosed the things that you get together in agreement as church, the ecclesia, two or three gathered together, that you loose here on earth, he has already loosed in heaven. God can't bind up those things, or I shouldn't say can't, he can do it. He has not promised he will do bind up those things unless you bind them up here first. He has not promised that he is going to loose those things unless you loose them. There's this weird tension that God is going to do everything and God is all powerful, yet he wants and waits for the church to accomplish his will. Oh no, the devil's rampant. Look at all the sin around me. We better flee this country. It's really going downhill. That's our attitude. Yet we sit under the authority of Christ and we have all authority to bind up the spirits that are evil and wicked. And yet, what do? Oftentimes, we just sit back and complain. We might not say it out loud. I'm not just talking about, you know, you going around and complaining to everybody. I'm talking about the heart of the matter. How many of you all realize that God wants to use you and in some sense is waiting to use you to accomplish his will? Beloved, your purpose is more than just to come to know God. That's why he came. That was his purpose. He wanted you to know him and he wanted to know you intimately. But now that you're a member of his church, part of his bride, that he has died for with that precious blood, he wants you to be pushing back the darkness, revealing the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly places. This is what spiritual warfare is. It's a blow to the devil. It's not that God wants us just to correct Satan's theology. Oh, you goofy Lucifer, you're wrong here. Let me show you. I'm going to turn to my scripture and fix your thoughts. Satan's read the Bible. He knows it a whole lot better than you, I can guarantee it. What God is doing is through his creation, through his bride, these seemingly powerless humans, the very same creation that Satan so smugly deceived in the garden, God is going to use us to declare his manifold wisdom. He is going to redeem us and show the devil just how useful we are. Satan comes down and says, oh, look at these, they're so weak. They don't have any spiritual eyes. They don't have any spiritual foresight. I can deceive Eve, no problem. Watch what happens. She's going to go to her husband and trick him. He's sitting back and mocking and laughing. God says, guess what? I'm going to show you just how foolish you are, Satan, through them. You know, church, Satan will never know the eternal purposes of God if the church does not make it known to him. And we will never do that simply by sitting back and complaining. Rather, we must, under the authority of Christ, take spiritual matters into our own hands. It's not that God needs us. It's that he foreordained us to send a message to the devil. Now, let me attempt to reel us back to the context of John chapter 9. The man was born blind, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The message to us is that rather than sit back and expect some metaphorical spiritual government take care of all our needs, because that's where we are as a church, right? Oh, the pastor, he'll take care of it. Oh, the teachers, the apostles, the evangelists, we're just going to pray, we'll send money, they'll take care of it. We're talking metaphorically here about a spiritual reality. Rather than sitting back and expecting the spiritual government take care of all our needs or the needs of others, we, the church, have the opportunity and the responsibility to bring about the solution ourselves. Through finances, yeah, that's part of it. But more so, through prayer, in fasting, in dispersing the gifts which he intended to be evangelistic tools, didn't he? It's to your advantage that I go, so I'm going to send you a helper who's going to come and distribute to you the gifts that you're going to need to bring my kingdom on this earth. Gifts of what? Faith. And healings, and tongues, and interpretation, and prophecies, and discerning of spirits. All of these things that he's listed in 1 Corinthians. And in Romans, we hear another ones of giving, to give with liberality, and the gift of teaching, and to each one to bring a psalm. And we come together with all of these things. And in Ephesians, we see the church has this body and this structure of authority, of pastors and evangelists and apostles. And he says, I'm going to give you all of these things, so that you can conduct your business until I come back. And yet most of the church, the reality of the Western church, is let's get together on Sundays. We might open our Bibles if we bring them, and we might walk away and remember a couple things throughout the week. Hopefully we learn a little bit about God. That's not what church is. Church is the assembly to do warfare. Why do we have pastors? Why do we have Sunday morning? What is a Sunday morning? Well, let's go back to the basics. It's to celebrate. People started to gather together to celebrate and remember Jesus has risen from the dead. My life has been totally transformed. I can't live and act the same way as I used to live. So we give worship and praise. We look to the cross. We remember him through communion, perhaps through Advent. We remember him and all his deeds. We come together and we worship and praise. But sometime throughout the last 2,000 years, the lay, people couldn't read, they didn't have access to scriptures, pastors started to take on this full-time role of teaching the church. Now, there's a place for that. Paul talks about it in Ephesians, that the pastor-teacher is to equip the saints for the work of service. There's a place for teaching. But the primary purpose of a biblical New Testament church is not about Sunday preaching. It's not. That's what it is now in the Western church. Church is about getting together with another believer to declare the kingdom of God, to bind up the strong man. That's what church is. To distribute his reality of his kingdom through faith and gifts of healings and tongues and interpretation to transform the world around us by the Spirit of God within us. We have the opportunity and responsibility to bring about the solution that we see. You see somebody that's sick? Guess what? God has given you all that you need to remedy that. Now, it doesn't mean that every single person you see is going to be instantaneously healed anytime you want. That's not what I'm talking about. But if the Holy Spirit leads you and stirs you with compassion to go minister to somebody, he has already given you what you need to accomplish what he wants. Someone manifesting a demonic spirit. We have the authority in Christ Jesus to take care of that situation. Now, it should go without saying that we have to be led by the Spirit. We must, like Jesus, only speak and do the things that the Father gives us to speak and do. On the one hand, we can conclude that Jesus didn't heal every single ailment that he saw. I'll say that again. Jesus did not heal every single ailment that he saw. We see this at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethany, is that Jesus, there was many sick there, and Jesus healed one and withdrew to the crowd. We also see that there was a man of 40 years that begged by the temple every day, but Peter and John, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they healed him. What does that mean? It means that Jesus would have crossed paths with them at some time, but yet he didn't heal every single person anytime he wanted. Now, what is obvious to me throughout Scripture is that Jesus never turned any away that was seeking healing. And even in one instance, there was one that he didn't even give express permission that was healed, and that was the woman who was hemorrhaging and just touched the hem of his garment. Everyone that reached out to Jesus, in other words, was healed, that came to him, asked, that we have recorded in Scripture. But I say all of this because there's this idea and pressure within certain Christian communities that we have to pray for every single person we see. And while I would rather you lean that way, because I don't think any of us, if we're honest with ourselves, need any more excuses to not go pray for people, right? I'd rather you just go pray. The reality is that if we're walking by the Spirit, healing is primarily for those that are coming and asking God for it, or two, for those that he specifically shows you. Now that said, I'd much rather us lay hands on every person than to not pray at all. But this brings me back to the other side of the coin, which is that Jesus comes with healing in his wings. He comes to set the captives free. He came to shine light in the dark places. His name is Rapha. He sent the 70 to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out demons. He says, what's the next phrase of that verse? Freely you have received, freely what? Do you understand that freely giving is in the context of healing, raising, cleansing, and casting out? He's not talking about money there. See a homeless person. Well, I'm freely given because I freely received. No! He's saying you come into witness a demonic manifestation, freely give that healing and deliverance because you freely received it spiritually through my son, Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. In other words, the reason we ought to heal the sick is because he healed your soul. Let me say that another way. Your boldness and compassion toward the sick and oppressed is an indication of your knowledge of Scripture, your awareness of what he has done for you. Freely you've received, freely give. The more you come into awareness of what he has given to you, the more you are likely to distribute it throughout those that are around you in your community. I thought I'd get at least one amen on that. We heal others not for our own good, not just for the sick person's good, but we heal others so that God may be put on display. Beloved, get this. Healing, deliverance, resurrections, they're all evangelistic tools. That's why the Holy Spirit distributes these gifts. Now, there's Scripture to back up that we, the church, ought to be in good health and wholeness and wellness. Absolutely. But scripturally speaking, most biblical healings were actually a means of compassion to point the lost to the Father for spiritual healing. And that's what I gather when I'm looking at verse 5 of John chapter 9. He says, I am the light of the world. Do you remember last week? Spiritual light. He's talking spiritually. Right here in the middle of this physical healing, Jesus echoes back to that statement from the previous chapter. He's saying the healing that is about to take place is because I'm caring more about the spiritual condition of this person. Now, when should we be doing these works? In John chapter 9, verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. Right there you have it. It says Jesus himself puts himself in the same category as us. He says we. Some of your translations might say I. It really should say we. You can go back and study that and read some other translations. They'll all pretty much say we. The word in the original transcripts is we. We must works. Jesus is saying, we ought to do these things. He's putting himself with the disciples, saying, you all ought to be doing the same things I'm doing. I'm doing these things that you ought to be doing, as long as it is day. We must bring healing to the sick, life to the dead, hope to the lost, compassion to the forsaken. See, opportunities to his bidding will continue to wane. But while it's still day, we ought to be doing these works. Let us not save for tomorrow what must be done today. Oh, I'll take care of that later. Let me just work for a while, then I'll retire, then I'll give myself to Christ. All right, God, now you can use me. I'm in a position financially. That's what we're saying. Now I'm in a position financially. I've taken care of my family and my future that now I can serve you. Let us not save for tomorrow what we can do today. What does Jesus do? I'm going to wrap up here in a minute. I know it's been long. He spits at the ground and he makes a clump of mud. Jesus, are you sure? You know what you're doing? I'm sorry, but if I was sick and one of you did something like that, I'd probably think you were crazy. That's right. I'm just going to go see the doctor. It's fine, really. My eye doesn't really hurt that bad. It's good. You know, natural remedies are coming back in popularity, right? Everyone's getting holistic. We got, like, I don't know, lavender oil shooting out of these little vents in our house everywhere or something. I don't know what's happening. But have you ever heard of supernatural remedies? Have you tried a little spittle and dirt in your eye? Come here, Malachi. I saw Jesus do this once. How about some salt and acid in your open wound, right? How about a baseball bat on your broken bones? I mean, the possibilities are endless. I'm joking. Jesus is not taking creative liberties here for the sake of it. He was following instructions from the Father, and there's another number of applications here for us. Number one is this, that it's out of the dust that God made Adam, Genesis 2, verse 7. Perhaps it's significant that Jesus once again is using the seemingly insignificant material to produce life. And I want to point out that God made the dirt, that only God can bring something out of nothing, that only God can bring life out of something that is inanimate. There's a picture there. But two, more than likely, and here's the application that I want us to get out of this, is that Jesus did not heal everybody the same way. Well, which teaches us that there isn't a formula to replicate the supernatural. Beloved, do not fall into the trap of trying to replicate something that you have no power over. There are some rather unfortunate testimonies of fake healings that took place at some revival meetings. I can't speak to the truth of them for or against them, but apparently some popular revivalists were feeling the pressures of keeping up with the earlier awe and excitement around public healings that were happening and taking place. And so rather than allowing God to move in his way and his time, they tried to remanufacture the same excitement by having some actors pretend to be healed. But the beauty of God's healing is that it's God's. He's the one to decide how and when to release what he has bought and paid for with his blood. Did you catch the pronouns there? It's about him. Jesus healed this man with mud and having him wash in the pool. He healed another blind man with just spittle. Another man was both blind and mute. He healed by exorcising the demons first. He healed some blind through touch, others through spoken word. Let us be careful and diligent to be led by the Spirit. Fun fact. In the Bible, Jesus is the only one that is recorded to have healed the blind. quite fitting for the context. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. So this man born blind, he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Church, if you want kingdom results, you must do what the king tells you to do. Rather than just sit back and complain about the way things are, church, it's past time to rise up and begin to heal the sick and cast out the demons and raise the dead and cleanse the leper. But we must position ourselves under his authority. And we must be about the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. May we be a people that rids ourselves of the unproductive and sinful art of complaining. And may we begin as a church to take back what the enemy has stolen.